prayer time, whether it was keeping the Sabbath or using wine or meats offered to idols and all those different things. And we talked a little bit about how we can relate to that in our context today. And so Romans 15 verse 8 is where we would like to start today. And you can follow along in your Bibles or up on the screen. But he talks about, now I say that Christ Jesus has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Now I want to read this in the NLT as well. Now remember that Christ came as a servant to the Jews to show that God is true to the promises that he made to their ancestors. Now this is a theme that Paul has been talking about throughout the book of Romans, and he's going to sort of wrap up his argument today in this final two chapters. But he reminds them of something that we had read earlier, which is in Romans 9 verse 1. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continue grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the promises, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. This is those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And so he's once again clarifying to us who are really the children of God. It's not those who are naturally born Israelites. They are not the ones who are truly the children of God, but it's rather those who are the children of promise. Who is truly a part of the seed and who is not? See, the promise was not generally to all of Abraham's children, as we can see in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. But rather, it is only to those who are of Isaac. Because remember, Abraham had a lot of children. He had more children that came through Isaac. He had other children. But even back then, the promises of God were not as a blanket statement to all of Abraham's children, but only narrowly to those that were from Isaac. And so also, he's saying, today, the promises are not to all of the descendants of Abraham. They're not to all of national Israel, you could say, of physically born Israel, but rather, narrowly, only to those who are of the faith of Abraham. And so he's making a comparison to how this all started, and he's reminding us that this was never as a blanket statement to all of Abraham's children. It was only to those who are of Isaac. So also today, it is not as a blanket statement to all who are descendants of Israel, but rather to those who are the faith of Abraham. Those are the true children of God. So also the future promises of Israel, the future promises to Israel that they were waiting on was not to all Israel in a general sense, but rather only to the faithful remnant that was and is the seed of Christ. The promises are not to national, ungodly, unbelieving Israel. They never were, even back then, and neither are they today. Those promises are to those who keep the conditions of the promises. See, God, whenever God gave promises, There's always conditions with those promises. You can think of, for example, the promises of the land of Canaan. Was he promised that they were going to inherit the land of Canaan? But it was conditioned on faith, because how many people actually entered the land of Canaan at the end? It was only two. It was Joshua and Caleb. And all the rest died in the wilderness. So you could say, well, God sort of gave Israel this promise that they're going to inherit this land, the land of Canaan. But at the end of the day, they did not all inherit it. Was God not faithful to his promise? Well, yes, he was. But there was a condition connected with that promise. And for the most part, they fell in the wilderness. They caved into unbelief. They did not meet the conditions, and therefore, they did not inherit the promise. So for 90%, over 90% of the Israelites, they did not inherit those promises. But it doesn't mean God was unfaithful. It just means that there was conditions that were not met. And so it is today. God gave all these promises to Abraham. He gave these promises to the Israelites. Promises of land, promises of blessing, promises of inheritance. They did not all experience this because they did not all meet the conditions. They gave in to unbelief. And so when we get to, back to Romans 9, and let's go to verse 6. Paul is back to Romans 9, verse 1 to 5. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He says, I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternal blessed God. Amen. And then in verse 6, he's explaining to these Jews why they are not seeing the fulfillment of this yet. He says in verse 6, he says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Now, it's interesting that he uses that argument, because he could have just as well said that it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, it's simply that it's been delayed. You know, God had to go to plan B because Israel as a whole seemed to be rejecting their Messiah. So God just bumped it into the future, and there's still going to be a future time when Israel will inherit and receive the promises. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that it's been delayed. He says, in fact, that God is still on track, the same as he's always been. There's no plan B here. There's been plan A from the very beginning all through the end of time. And he says he does not say it's been delayed. He rather reassures them that God has been and is faithful to his promises. It was not just for believing Israel that the promises were, but also for the Gentiles. And he explains in verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But he says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. Now, this was a great stumbling stone for them, and something that had to be explained to them over and over again. In fact, that's a big part of Romans, is explaining how in God's plan has always been the same from the beginning. One people who are faithful to his promises, who believe his word and receive the inheritance. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing your name. I'll confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. I just wanted to highlight that God is really saying, and it was always that way. The Gentiles always had the opportunity to become a part of God's people. It was never exclusively for the Jews, but it was always the opportunity for Gentiles. In fact, the Jews were supposed to be a light to the whole world. They were supposed to be a demonstration of God's goodness and grace. And they were supposed to be a magnet, really, for other nations to see the glory of God and the grace of God working in their midst. And so they were supposed to be evangelistic. They were supposed to allow Gentiles to join them. That was always God's heart. And now, in the end times, it's that way as well. That the Gentiles would have the privilege to be a part of God's people. And he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Therefore, there's a few other verses in Samuel, 2 Samuel 22 and Psalms 18, where he says, these are Old Testament words. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. This is David rejoicing and prophetically rejoicing that the Gentiles are included in God's plan. It was always God's plan from the very beginning that Gentiles are a part of the family of God. A Gentile could at any time convert to Judaism, which many did even back then. Now in Galatians 3, he sort of expounds on this a little deeper. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So all the promises of God to Abraham, right back from the beginning, were made to Abraham and his seed. And then he clarifies what that seed is. Now, some have taken that seed to mean just as a blanket statement to all of Israel, down to national Israel in Israel in 2026. But he clarifies what that seed is. He says it's not of many, but as one. So he's not referring as a blanket statement to all of Israel, but rather he's clarifying what that seed is as to your seed, who is Christ. So the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed because Christ came through his lineage. The promises were made to Abraham and his seed, which is Christ. So all of the promises of God to Abraham are discovered and experienced in Christ. And for all of those Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ. And anyone who is not in Christ is excluded from those promises, even if they are nationally born Israel. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say as to seeds, but as to many, but as to one, and to your seed who is Christ. In this I say that the law, see the law was kind of dropped into the middle of this. The promises were before the law, and they endured after the law to the end of time, but the law was kind of dropped in here, and he says that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant, which was confirmed before God, by God in Christ, that it should make the promises of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, if we're going to inherit these promises that God made to Abraham through the keeping of the law, then it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. It's not by the keeping of the law that we're going to inherit these promises, but rather it's by faith. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promises were made. And so the law had a purpose only to bring us to Jesus Christ. And then the promises of God endured after that when there was no longer a need for the law. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. But when Christ came, we no longer needed that tutor. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So the law could not bring life. The law was there to expose sin. It was there to expose the heart of man. It was there to show the righteousness of God. And its purpose was to bring us to Christ so that we can be justified and made right with him by faith. But the scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. For before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith that should after be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under this, as some versions say, schoolmaster. We're no longer under this tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are all sons of God. And this includes the Jews, this includes the Gentiles, the barbarians, the slaves, the free men, women. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the ultimate fulfillment of all of the promises of God to Abraham that were made. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then in this new family, in this family of God, he says, there's no longer a distinction. There's no longer, you know, God's special children of Abraham and then all the rest of us. There's no longer that there's one single person singled out for special favor. Now, there was back then in the sense that God wanted a people who could carry his covenants and his word and exemplify him to the whole world. There was in that sense a lineage through which Christ came. But God's ultimate plan was one people. There's not two gospels. There's not a gospel for the Jews and a gospel for the Gentiles. God doesn't have a separate plan for the Jews and a separate plan for the Gentiles. It's one plan, which is in Christ Jesus. One man in Christ Jesus. And that's why Galatians so beautifully puts this together for us. He says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. All of that is absolved. It's done away with. The barriers are blurred. The distinctions are taken away. He says there is neither Greek, Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. But you are all one in Christ Jesus. So there's a level playing field in our relationship to God. And if you are Christ, now, if you, we have to remember the definition of you. If you, barbarians, Jews, Gentiles, male, female, slave, free, it's all inclusive. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, that's why I say I don't believe there's two separate plans. I don't believe God has a plan for Israel and a plan for the Gentiles. It's one plan, one promise, and it's all inclusive. And the difference is, are you a part of the seed of Christ or not? Are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? And see, there was always an Israel within Israel. There was the blanket national Israel, but then there was a true Israel of those that believed, whose hearts were right with God, those were meeting the conditions of the covenants. That was the true Israel. That there was always an Israel within an Israel, and there's also always a church within the church. You know, even with, we call this New Life Church. And we know the church will be saved. We know that the church, that all who are part of the body of Christ will be saved. Because everyone who is in Christ will be saved. But we also know that there is sort of the organization of the church, that not necessarily everyone who is on the membership role is truly a part of the body of Christ. And so we could say the same thing for us today. There's New Life Church, and then there's the body of Christ within that. And there's some, hopefully all, who are a part of what we might call New Life Church would also be a part of the body of Christ, but that's not necessarily true. Because it's not being a part of an organization. It's not identifying with a certain group of people. But it's those who are in Christ. It's those who have repented of their sins. They've been baptized into Jesus. They've received the Holy Spirit. Those are the ones, and only those are the ones who are a part of the body of Christ that will be saved in the end. And everyone else will be lost, will not make it. And then if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And not only are you in, but you're also a part of Abraham's seed. And you are heirs to all the promises that God made to Abraham. Now in verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In this, Paul kind of wraps up what he was presenting in Romans 1 to Romans 16. This is sort of his conclusion here. And now he's going to go back into some closing thoughts. And the first one he says in verse 14, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. There's one version, one Bible version that phrases that, competent to counsel one another. You have the ability to counsel one another. You have the ability to admonish one another. So Paul goes on to say that, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly to you on some points, reminding you. But ultimately, he was saying, I have confidence in you, in the church in Rome, that you actually understand these things. This is just a reminder in this letter. He never met them. He was never there. His goal was to come. But he had never actually made it there. But he was just writing as he had some connections and everything. But he said, I'm confident, brothers, that you are actually able to counsel and admonish each other. And to me, that's a sign of a healthy church. You know, to me, that's a tremendous compliment that Paul would say that you are able to do this. You are able to, in your life together as brothers and sisters, you're able to minister to one another. You're able to be involved in each other's lives. You're able to counsel one another. You're able to, there's body ministry that's happening. To me, that's exciting to see that in church life. You know, it's not just one or two or three that are doing the ministering, but the whole body is ministering to one another in love. And I think that's what Paul was excited about with the church in Rome, was that he saw that they were able to do this. Now, some churches are not able to do this. Some churches are not able to get that involved in each other's lives. You know, maybe they just are quick to just send them elsewhere to get help. And, well, you got problems. Well, here is someone I would recommend over here or over there. You should go there. Or maybe they need someone to come in and help them. And that's a sign of an unhealthy church. A healthy church is able to minister. They've allowed God to minister in their own life. And now with the encouragement that they've received from the Holy Spirit, they're able to encourage their brothers and sisters. And I would love if that could be a characteristic of the church at New Life, is that we would have the ability and the openness and the desire to be involved at that level in each other's lives. Competent to counsel one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you on some points. I'm reminding you. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things that pertain to God. He talks about his own ministry. How he has not held back, and how along with his ministry, there were mighty signs and wonders through the power of the Holy Spirit. He did not come with mere words, but he came with the demonstration of the Spirit and power. And he had fully preached the gospel of Christ to them. And he's rejoicing in that. Now, his ultimate goal, if you remember, had been to get to Spain. That's where Paul was heading. He wanted to get to Spain. And he saw Rome as maybe a landing place through which he could then be sent, similar to what happened at Antioch. Remember when he was at Antioch, they prayed, they singled him out with Barnabas, they sent him out. And it seems like Paul's desire was to establish a relationship with the church in Rome so that after he goes to Jerusalem, he could end up in Rome and that they could send him to Spain. That's That's what his desire was. And then in verse 22, for this reason also I have been much hindered from coming to you, and now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem. So he's on the way to Jerusalem. He has his gift package to give to them because they're suffering, they're poor. And he wants to first go to Jerusalem. And then he says it pleased them in verse 27 that it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partaker of their spiritual blessed things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Why is that? Well, the Gentiles were instrumental in the gospel going to, or sorry, the Jews rather were instrumental in first introducing the gospel to the Gentiles. So he's saying there's sort of this debt that they owe of gratitude. I don't think he was speaking of that in a general sense, you know, where we would say, oh, well, we should send money over to Israel today like some people are doing. But it was more in the sense that, hey, these Jews had been instrumental in opening up and sharing the gospel with you Gentiles, so you owe this debt to them. So the least you can do is give them some financial aid in their suffering that they're going on in Jerusalem right now. And so in verse 28, therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and be refreshed together with you. Now, Paul never made it. Paul's prayer was not answered. Paul was asking for prayer. He was saying, and I believe Paul fully believed that it was God's will that he gets to Spain. Jerusalem was just a stopover. But he realizes, and he had been warned, prophetically warned, that there was danger in Jerusalem. And so he's praying. He's asking for prayer that he would be delivered from that danger when he's in Jerusalem. Paul's prayer was not answered. And I think this is something that I just wanted to point out. Because sometimes we might feel like, God wants us to do this, or God wants us to go there, or this is God's will, but we're being hindered in that, and maybe our prayers are not being answered, and we're wondering, like, does God care about this? Like, what do you do with unanswered prayer in your life? How do you resolve that? How do you reconcile that with a loving God who cares for you and wants you to succeed and wants you to be blessed? Now, those are some of the hardest things I think that Christians will go through, is unanswered prayer, especially when we've prayed long, we prayed hard, we prayed in faith and confidence, and yet God does not seem to be coming through, or he's silent. He's not giving us answers. Those are some of the most painful things for Christians to go. We prayed for maybe for someone that's very close to us and that we love, and it seems like that God is not, there's no breakthrough. And it seems like what we had thought was God's will is just messed up, and it's not working out. I don't know how Paul worked through that, but it seems like his plan was not God's plan. And even though he rallied the church around him to pray for protection, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. And we sort of lose track of him after that. He ended up in prison. He actually got to Rome, but as a prisoner, not the way he had planned. And so it's just a reminder to us that God's plan is so much bigger than ours. And sometimes we had this narrow understanding of what we need or what we feel like we need and what would best serve his kingdom. But God has a bigger plan. And somehow if we can get a hold of that confidence that God is good and God has purpose in everything that he allows us to go through, even though I don't understand it, even though it's not what I would have wanted, yet God has a purpose in this. Even when he calls me into suffering. You know, Paul was called into incredible suffering. much of his life, even though there's some history would suggest that he was freed, and he may have even gotten to Spain. We're not sure about that. There's some speculation on that. But ultimately, Paul's life was derailed. Like he was a man on a mission. Like he was busy in the kingdom. There was people getting saved. There's miracles. There's people getting healed. You know, there's so much happening. The kingdom of God was just exploding everywhere he went. There's churches being planted. He was just on a roll. And we could have said, wow, surely God will give him another 20. No. But you know, a lot of the epistles were written from prison. And but it did not go according to Paul's plan. But we know that God had, because we have the opportunity to look back and reflect on, and we see God's ultimate purpose in Paul's life in ways that I'm sure Paul did not see when he's laying in prison, shackled up with a Roman soldier, and his ministry seemingly just come to a grinding halt. And he's wondering, where is God? You know, I thought he called me to Spain. I had all dreams and visions of what I was going to do in Spain, and now I'm stuck with this Roman soldier. Prison. But God had purpose. And ultimately, even though God calls us to suffering, and many times as believers we experience bitter, bitter disappointment, and our life does not go like we wanted it to, and the person we were praying for, God is not doing this. God is not answering this. They're not healed. They're not delivered. You know, there's all those painful things. And ultimately, we have to look at the big picture at times and say, I'm confident that God is good. And I'm confident that in everything I go through, he has eternal purpose. Someday, when my eyes are opened in eternity, I'm going to see his goodness in ways that maybe I can't see it today. In this next section, where Paul gives a lot of farewells, at first glance it might seem somewhat irrelevant. You know, Paul is just mentioning different people and say greetings to this and greetings to that. We don't know these people, and we can just skip over this. But I wanted to point out a few interesting notes on this, and maybe a few interesting observations. One of the most notable ones are his comments on some sisters and their prominent place in the life of the church. Now, it's especially interesting considering how, you know, several thousand years before that, God had said in Genesis 3, verse 16, he said to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, there's been some speculation on he shall rule over you. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Is that something that was a part of the curse? It seemed like a sort of an outworking of the curse that God had placed on the land, and death and all of that came as a result of them partaking of the fruit. But here he says that, he says, your desire shall be to your husband and he shall rule over you. And I would say, I think we would all agree with whatever that meant back then, the way it played out was often in a very nasty way. You know, it seemed like man in their selfishness and pride, many times that ruling over was in a very selfish and oppressive way. To the point that women pretty much became property not only in the pagan society, but even with the Israelites. Women were often used or viewed as merely property and not, as we read earlier, in Christ, they are one. There is no distinction in Christ. And yet back then, it seems like it often worked out that there was a great distinction. And they were viewed as a lower class, and sometimes in some really bad scenarios, simply as property, on sort of the same level as their cattle. They would buy and sell them, and so It's interesting to me, in light of that history and what led up to the new covenant, when you start to see some of the things that Paul said about women, and then particularly in Romans 16, what Paul says about women, and the prominent place that they had in his life and ministry and in the church. And I just thought it would be refreshing and good just to take a look at that, remembering where they're coming from, remembering how they were many times in the last several thousand years, how they were used as property, as a lower class citizen, oppressed, taken advantage of, used as property. And now Paul seems to be elevating them to a place of prominence in the church and in ministry. And so let's go through that sort of in closing here. We looked at Genesis. Yeah, so he's speaking very highly of women involved in the churches and in his ministry. In Romans 16, verse 1, for example, he says, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also." So notice he says that she's a servant of the church. Now that word servant is the same word from which we get deacon or deaconess. And Paul refers to her as a servant of this church who is there to do business. We don't know what that business was. Was it some sort of church work? Or was it just pricing out chairs for the church at home at the local supermarket? We don't know. There's some absence of information here. We just know that she was there on church business. She was there and she was called a servant, which is the same word as deacon. And Paul says, "I commend to you." You know, he's speaking highly of her. He's acknowledging her in her place and role and service in the church. In verse 3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for me, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." Now remember, Priscilla and Aquila, we read about them earlier. They were banished from Rome. They were hosting, and they had come back to Rome later. They were hosting the church in their home. Now this was very early on, and there was a lot of small groups of house churches that would meet together. You know, I thought about it maybe as a comparison. We have to remember how things were a little bit in the beginning there. It made me think of the beginning of the church here. You know, we had a couple who opened up their home, and the church was hosted in their home. We had a home church. And it was just a few scattered believers that were starting to get together, and we had Bible studies in their home. And they would sort of lead this home church as a couple. I think it was very similar to what was happening here. You know, there's many scattered believers that started to congregate together and started to meet in each other's homes. And they would host the church in their homes. And there was no clearly established leadership at that time. In fact, Paul said later on in Titus, he said to Titus, "A true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." So what were some of the things that are lacking? These are churches that had been established, but he's saying there are some things that were lacking in the very beginning. And one of them was, he says, "and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." And then he goes on to give the qualifications of elders and establish leadership. And so if we continue in verse 6, we see he acknowledges Mary, is honored as someone who had contributed much to Paul's ministry. And then in verse 7, he says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." Now many have thought of these as two men. There's some debate with scholars whether this was two men he's referring to, because the word the one in question here would be Junia, whether that's a man or a woman. And some would say it's a man, others would say it's a woman. It's not clear in the original language. Some would believe they were a couple. And According to one source, he would say the Greek language constructed is not 100% definite, but strongly leans in favor of translating the verse as the ESV does. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles. The wording here makes it clear that Andronicus and Junia were known to the apostles, but were not apostles themselves. So the question is, was this a couple? Was it a man and a woman? And were they, when it says they were of note among the apostles, does that mean they were apostles, which means they had a woman apostle? And what are the implications of that? Or does it mean that they were of note among the apostles in the sense that they were well known and recommended and so forth? I don't feel personally like it all hinges on figuring out if it was a man or a woman, and I don't feel it all hinges on figuring out if they were actually apostles or just well known to the apostles. I don't think that makes or breaks this conversation. I would like to have a longer discussion sometime in the near future, maybe as we get into Corinthians, it will lead us there, on the role of women in the church and just look at what the scripture teaches on that. And are there roles that are excluded from women in the church, and what are those roles, and just how that all works together? But just to wrap this up, I would say even if she was an apostle, we do have to remember that the role of the apostle at that point was very different than the 12 apostles. I think it's noteworthy that Jesus, when he elected the 12 apostles, did not select a woman as one of the 12. I think that is clear. Why did he not? If there's no distinction in roles, it would make sense to me that he would have had one or two women. Why wouldn't he set the example? Like, he's got the prime opportunity right from the source to set the example on where he wanted the church to go, but he didn't. And I think that's significant. But the role of the apostle at this point was probably more similar to what we would think of as a missionary, traveling missionary. Now, those that were going around, spreading the gospel into new regions. And so would there be a way in which a woman could have served in that role? I think I'm open to that, certainly. So, like I said, I don't think it hinges on just figuring this out one way or the other. I don't think it really changes that much when it comes to the overall teaching in the scripture on the role of men and women in ministry, which hopefully someday we'll get into that a little deeper. Now, I want to just wrap this up in two other areas. One of them is greet one another with a holy kiss. This was a common greeting in their day. In verse 16, what stands out to me is that Paul is talking to Jews and Gentiles. He's saying, hey, you guys that used to be porcupines and wouldn't invite each other into your homes, like, greet each other with a holy kiss. Like, to me, that's significant who he's speaking to in the context of this segregation and separation. So really, it was a common greeting in that time. It was sort of a set-apart greeting. It broke down barriers. It really, I mean, imagine masters and slaves greeting each other. It's like that's something that best friends do. It's something, you don't do that necessarily with a stranger, but you do, it's a little bit like our bear hugs. You know, we don't just give anybody and everybody a bear hug. It tends to be people that we feel safe with, that we're close to. And so I think our equivalent, if I think, might really encapsulate the spirit in the intent of what Paul was speaking about here. And then the final one that Paul talks about is, first of all, you know, greet each other with a kiss of love, a kiss of peace. Like, break down those social barriers. Break down those hierarchy of relationships and just come to a common place of friendship and love in the way you relate to each other. However, and we had just gone through Romans 14, and we've seen how over and over and over again, Paul is encouraging the church to get along with each other, to love each other, to not allow differences to drive you apart. But then he kind of, almost like the gears grind a bit at the very end here, and he shifts into a more aggressive gear. And he says in Romans 16, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. And so as much as he was promoting unity and love and working together and not being separated, not separating each other, now he says, actually, there is a problem that can be in the church where you should not be greeting him with the holy kiss. And you should not be, there should actually be a separation. And that is in the area of divisions and offenses. If there's going to be someone there who is spreading divisiveness, he's spreading offenses, he's speaking evil, he's giving, you know, indulging in the sin of slander, he's talking about brothers and sisters behind their back and bringing accusations that can't be substantiated, and he's not willing to go and face the person themselves, hey, that's a problem. And that's such a big problem that you can kind of just put everything I said about unity in Romans 14 and 15 on the shelf, and you actually need to mark that person and separate yourself from him. Because this is so dangerous and is so detrimental in the church. If you're going to have somebody slandering his brother or sister, making up stories that can't be substantiated, talking behind their back to others, telling stories about, malicious stories about them, and he's not willing to go and face that person and be reconciled, then you should actually mark that person and you should avoid him. Don't get pulled into those conversations with him. Refuse to dialogue with him. Refuse to hear his case. If he's not willing to have his case open before the one he's accusing and give the one accused an opportunity to answer for himself, then you should not give him an ear. And it can get as practical as this. Somebody comes to you and they says, hey, did you hear? And I want to tell you, and did you hear what so-and-so did? You should not be willing to hear that person unless that person has first of all gone and confronted that person he's accusing personally. And then secondly, probably the best thing that you can do is say, well, you're telling me that Joe did this and this to you. I don't think there's any Joes here. You're telling me that Joe did this. All right, well, I'm going to talk to Joe, and I'm going to ask him to meet with you and I, and he can answer for himself. I'm not going to receive what you're saying about Joe unless Joe is there with the opportunity to defend himself. I'm not going to let what you're saying influence and color how I look at Joe. I'm not going to receive that accusation. I refuse. He's my brother. He loves Jesus. I don't believe that. Unless you can come with substantial evidence and witnesses that validates and verify what you're saying. That's how seriously we should take slander against our brothers and sisters in the church. It's not a light matter. Because that has the potential to spread and influence and put and polarize and bring separation between brothers and sisters. And this is the very unity that Paul was laboring for all through Romans, trying to get Jews and Gentiles to live together in peace and harmony and break down the walls of differences. And he just sums it all up, like greet one another with that brotherly greeting, you know? But I tell you, if there's someone among you who is being divisive, if there's someone among you who's spreading slander, if there's someone among you who is spreading falsehoods, but he's not willing to meet with the elders, he's not willing to meet with and be accountable for the accusations he's giving, he's not willing to meet with the one he's accusing, then don't have anything to do with him. In fact, I think ultimately, if he's not willing to do this, if he's not willing to be reconciled, if he's not willing, you know, sometimes there are accusations that are true. Sometimes someone has concerns that are validated and true. And I think there's a right and proper process in which that can be resolved. We have Matthew 18. You know, if you've gone to that person and they haven't reconciled, you take two or three with you to be a witness so that every word may be established. And now you have not just your word for it against that other brother or sister or other group of people, but you have two or three others who were with you, and they can say, yes, what you're saying is true. And now you can take those two or three witnesses who are agreeing with you, and you come together as a group, and the person still does not repent, now you have this whole group that comes to the church and we say, it's not just Joe that's saying this, but Johnny, Jack, and Jim were also there, and they validated that this accusation is valid and it's true, and we're going to bring this to the church, and it's not just one person with an accusation. That's the proper, healthy Christian way to deal with it. And if a person is not willing to deal with it that way, they should leave. They should leave. They should not continue in the fellowship of the church. We would welcome that person to leave the church if they're not willing to repent. It's that serious. We're not going to tolerate that. We're not going to put up with that. We're going to actually, as much as we hate doing that, saying to a person, we don't want you here. That's a very last resort. And it should cause grief to our hearts to get to that point. But I can see a scenario where we could actually get to that point where we would say, if you're not going to repent of your unsubstantiated slander, then you have no other choice but to leave. We don't want that here. Because it's a leaven that contaminates. It's a leaven because others get pulled into that. You have a new person that shows up on Sunday morning, and that person will connect with that new person who doesn't know the whole history. And he's pulled right into it. He's influenced by it. And it's like a dart and an leaven that spreads. And it's not healthy for a church. And so sorry to leave on that note, but Paul kind of does, you know. He talked about unity. He talked about getting along. He talked about love, relationships. He talked about breaking down barriers. But he says, slander, don't compromise. Don't let that affect the church. And it gets to that point, then avoid them. Don't mingle with them. Don't be pulled into their poison, their false accusations. All right, let's pray. Father, we pray that we thank you for Paul. We thank you for his instructions. We thank you for his word. We thank you, God, that Paul has left us with such a wealth of truth and encouragement through his letter to the Romans, and look forward to hearing what he has to say to the church at Corinth. Father, we thank you that no matter what Paul suffered, and no matter what he went through, and no matter how difficult it became, I thank you, God, that he didn't give up the faith. He kept the faith. He realized there's a crown of glory that was laid up for him, and no matter what he suffered, no matter how many disappointments he went through, no matter how often his prayers were not answered, he did not give up on his confidence that you're good, that your grace is sufficient for him, even through those troubles. And Father, I know often we see of the glory, we see the miracles, we see the answered prayer in Paul's life, and we see him as a man of faith, and we see the kingdom exploding around him. We see you doing great and mighty things, but we don't remember as much when his prayers were not answered, and when he just heard three times, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So help us, Lord, to remember that in our own lives. Father, not just the victories, not just the answered prayer, but also the times when you're silent, the times where we don't hear from you, that we would not lose that confidence and that joy and that hope that we have in you, that someday it will all be over and everything that didn't make sense will be clear and bright as day. Though we see dimly as through a glass, then we'll be seen and we'll know even as we're known. We thank you for that promise. And thank you for all the promises that we had this morning and for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.